Happy that we're nearing spring. I think it started yesterday. But I always change my filters on my air conditioning system on the 21st, so I don't pay attention to these other people. But change your filters today. We are here to begin our study and continue our study in James chapter 3. We'll begin our study on page 310. A little bit of a backlog to get us back into where we need to go today. In order to do this, though, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that for confession alone to God alone for any unconfessed sins you have. The result of that will be the filling of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And then as we engage in our study today, he will inform you about things that God would have you know, retain, and ultimately use as an inventory to apply in your personal lives. With all these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would inform us as we go through our study today. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. While they're fleecing you for your cash, I want to say that it was good to have Harry and Sandy back in church. And Harry's had a tough time of late because he was in bed sick with something. But apparently he's better now. Good to see you, Harry. Thank you, gentlemen. We are involved in the study of the rapture of the church. You never know when you begin a study like this if people are going to impute to the study some kind of, let's just say, bold accusation that the rapture is on the horizon. It's always been on the horizon. It's imminent. It was imminent in the first century. Paul thought it would happen during his lifetime, and it didn't. So imminency doesn't mean it's going to happen any minute, because the any minute has been about 2,000 years now. But it is the next prophecy on the divine agenda. That's what makes it imminent. And so there are many things in life that you have that are imminent, but not going to do it today. For example, I go systematically to various doctors to make sure that I'm still screwed together in various places. And I do go to a dermatologist twice a year. And she looks at every area and decides whether or not I have an area that needs to be treated. And of course, I'm from Lower Alabama and then went to Lower Texas. And I spent time there for well over 40 years, and so been out in the sun a lot. So it's not uncommon for me to have these things pop up on my face. They're not cancerous, but they're precancerous. And she's got a gun that she has, and she shoots the gun right into your face in order to nip things in the bud before it gets too low in your skin structure. I don't know if you know this, but your skin has four layers. And you can have one of these things in layers 1, 2, or 3, and they can fix that. But if it gets to level 4, you're a dead man. So you always want to go to your dermatologist and have them do these checks for you. And they can blast these things on your face when they're in level 1 and keep them from going any farther. And that was the situation for me. So if you think I've got the measles today, I don't. Okay, let's get cracking here. I want to go back to page 310 and note the principle that we observed in our studies on last Sunday. Since there is no unfulfilled prophecy during the course of the church age, then we may confidently conclude that the next prophetic event will be the rapture. Now, since this is true, the first century church anticipated the rapture under the principle of imminency. So Paul wrote about this conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and also verse 8. He writes that the testimony concerning you, This is a plural pronoun, su, therefore he's referencing believers in the church at Corinth. And by the way, that was a motley bunch. Corinth is in the isthmus that divides northern and southern Greece, and therefore it had seaports on both sides of the isthmus. And therefore it was a major seaport for trade. So people were coming from all over the Mediterranean area to do business there on ships, and of course they would travel there in order to do business with those that were bringing merchandise in those ships. And so it's a polyglot environment there. Various races, peoples, and genders, and you name it, were there. And so you have people from all over that had different backgrounds and different cultures and so on. And they were gathering there in this city called Corinth. It's right at the southern end of that isthmus. And there even was a church that was founded there by Paul. He went there on a couple of occasions, and there are two books in the Bible having to do with these people, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We're looking at 1 Corinthians and in the first chapter. And so he's got something to say about them. And one of the most encouraging studies in Scripture has to do with getting out of Dodge, assuming that planet Earth is Dodge City. And it is sort of like Dodge City all along, because everybody on this planet has a sin nature, and they like to use it. And so when you have a conglomeration of people together in one environment called Earth, then there's going to be problems that emerge. Now, when in that process you have people from all over the Mediterranean area conglomerating in one city called Corinth, you're going to have quite a number of cultures involved. And so it was a vibrant place because of the economic structure there, all of these people coming in and swapping whatever kind of goods they had for money. And then also you have these various cultures. And there's a church there in Corinth, but not necessarily made up totally of Corinthians. You have people of every race and idea that you can imagine in that particular area. And so this is the first chapter of the first book that Paul has written to the Corinthian church. And here's what he has to say. The testimony concerning you, that's plural pronoun su, believers in Corinth, the testimony concerning you was confirmed among you. You are not lacking any spiritual gift. In other words, the entire congregation is made up of believers, assumedly, but not necessarily doctrinally informed. But they have enough people in that church that all of the 10 spiritual gifts are functional there. So all of you gathered together express all of these spiritual gifts. And so you're not lacking any spiritual gift. You should be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus. And he's referencing there the rapture of the church. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end of the church age with the imputation of a resurrection body. That'll be nice to get. I turned 80 this summer, and I can tell you that I'm not as spry as I was, let's say, 40 years ago almost when I came here. And so there's Harry is vertical again, so we're happy to see him. He's been laid up. I don't know how he got you to lay in bed that long, but I'm sure you're well rested now. But nevertheless, that's the deal. Harry and I kept breathing. That's why we're still vertical. That's the only way you can stay out of the graveyard is to keep breathing. And of course, that's an advantage at some point, because when all of the gizmos in your body quit functioning, it's time to get out of Dodge anyhow. So that's, Harry and I are close to getting out of here, more so than the rest of you. Of course, some of you may get killed on the freeways leaving here, so this may be your last day. Okay, who will also confirm you to the end of the church age, blameless in the day, and that would be the rapture of the church. And the day here is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from this passage, it is apparent that Paul understood the imminency of the rapture, and because of this, anticipated it to occur in his lifetime. There's no reason why he should have thought otherwise, because it was imminent. So it was reasonable for Paul to conclude that since there was nothing in Scripture to indicate another prophetic event would precede it, So after about 2,000 years, though, since Paul wrote, we find ourselves with the same conclusion. Why not now? Come, Lord Jesus, get us out of this. Because of the testimony of the farmer. That takes us to James 5:8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord. That's the rapture of the church is near. So James got it and Paul got it. And he's taking a look at, James is, strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord. What does that mean, the coming of the Lord? Now, the Lord is his half-brother. So James is, in my opinion, it's a contest between James and Paul, who wrote Galatians, as to who wrote the first book of the New Testament. The research I've done have me convinced that it's James, but others will argue for Galatians, but they all, between the two, they all were the first ones to enter the canon of the New Testament. And so the thing is that James understood this, and so did Paul. Now we have no more information regarding the day of the rapture than they did. James was comfortable to remain patient. The seeds were in the field. This is speaking here of the person that we've studied, I think, last Sunday, who is a farmer, and he lives in the Levant. That's the what we call that piece of real estate is the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's west as far as they're concerned, west of everything else to the east. But nevertheless, the Levant is that piece of real estate at the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. There are some low mountains there, but they go throughout what we call Israel. And so there are places where people can farm and raise crops and so on. And you have to understand that the weather system that the Mediterranean develops, as well as the topography of the real estate there, that there are times when there's drought-like conditions and there's time when there's rain. And this is systematic year after year. So you'll have rain in the early planting of the season, and then you'll have drought, and then you'll have more rain at the end of the planting season. So many people will get very upset and nervous when the drought time hits in the middle of this process. But they've learned over time, you're not to be upset about this. That's the way the topography here, this is the way the lay of the land is here, and this is normal with regard to the weather. Sometimes it varies, so you have drought almost all of the year, and therefore you learn a principle. When I harvest this year, and it's a good harvest, I need to put some of that away because next year we may have a drought during the entire planting season and the harvest that follows. And so this teaches them everything is not always the same, so you need to be aware there are concepts that may emerge with regard to the weather that will challenge you in the coming year. And so these people therefore had to learn how to have a relaxed mental attitude regardless of what was going on with the weather. And so that's the idea here. So he anticipated the early and late rains. He was prepared to harvest his crops at the appropriate time. Although the prophecy of the rapture indicates it is imminent, it does not reveal any catalyst for the event. This is known only to the Father. That is stated in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Let me just read that for you. It reads this way. Now, the point that's going to be made here is the only person that knows when the rapture is going to occur is God the Father. Here we go, Mark 13:32. But of the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, that's Jesus Christ, but the Father alone. So the Father knows when the rapture will occur and no one else does. It's on his time schedule, and when that day arrives, it will happen. So that's the idea there. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? The rapture being imminent may occur in our lifetimes, but it may not. Consequently, we are to use its imminency as a motivation to grow in grace, advance to spiritual maturity, and make spiritual growth our top priority. Here is the point that's being made here, and we'll amplify it as we continue to do this study on the rapture. The reason its imminency is so important is this. It could happen today. The question that arises, are you using every opportunity to aggrandize your inventory of biblical ideas? You have the opportunity every day to do this, one way or the other. But someday, one day, maybe in your lifetime, will be the last day you'll be here. Why should you not be urgently looking forward to this? Well, of course you are. But you need to know this, that once that day arrives and you move out to the great genuflect, bowing to Jesus Christ is the idea there, and then we'll be assembled for the evaluation tribunal, the rewards for all eternity will be dispensed then, or not. It's how you grow in grace during the time you're on this earth that therefore aggrandizes the awards and rewards that you will receive at the evaluation tribunal. You'll be in a resurrection body. You'll never die. You're about to go into a period of time for the tribulation, and you won't be here, and you'll be happy about that. But 7 years later, Jesus Christ will set up a perfect environment on this planet, and you will be a part of His organization. But the way I've tried to phrase it to you in the past, if you've grown in grace and you developed a huge inventory of biblical ideas that you've recalled during your time here on earth, and therefore have been able to amplify the power of the Word of God in doing so, then you're going to have phenomenal rewards in the eternal state. For those who are saved but know very little about what the power of the Word of God was available to them, then they'll be chopping cotton on the back 40. But they'll be happy to be there, happy they've got a job, and happy they have a resurrection body. But there's no equality in heaven. Know that. The equality is based on the idea that everyone is equal with regard to being Homo sapiens. That is obvious for the human race. The difference is can you get capital in your soul? And I don't mean by that money. The capital of the Word of God. He wants you to be able to think from a level of concentration and application that enables you to make good decisions from a position of power, which is the Word of God. And if you have that inventory of ideas in your soul and the rapture of the church hits, you're going to have phenomenal blessings in the millennial kingdom. This is the time. This is the moment. This is the hour to aggrandize your inventory. It makes great, relaxed mental attitude for your time here. I'm 80 this year, but here is what I have known and seen in my lifetime here. I have seen the decline of thought in client nation America, and that is not unusual. Client nations arose with Israel. They suffered five cycles of discipline on five different occasions and were taken out. And ultimately, the Romans, this is in the first century when Jesus Christ entered human history. They became the first client nation in history. And you say, why the Romans? Because they were a polyglot environment themselves. They were in Italy, and up in Rome, they had emperors that ran the show. But everything was fine with them. We've got certain rules and regs here. If you go by that, you can do whatever you want to do. They were just a little bit confused about this budding Christianity thing. But if people minded their manners and didn't get in their way, they were fine with it. They accepted all religions as long as the religions minded their manners, so to speak. And they stayed in power, and the client nation concept functioned in Rome and its empire for almost an entire millennium. But then we had to move westward. They lost the thought, so people who were believers in Christ did not want to hang around for that kind of environment, so they moved westward. And they moved westward all the way to where they ran out of real estate and had to go to England. And they went to England. And then we had the whole thing where the Protestant Reformation occurred in the 1500s. People began to see the power of the Word from exegesis of Scripture. And therefore they divided into two camps. One was Catholic, the other was Protestant. And the Protestant depended upon which king was in power. And so when you have a Catholic king and they didn't like the Protestants, people got, let's say, upset about that because they were being restricted on what they could not study. And so a bunch of them decided they would go further west. And they had rumor that there was real estate to the west, and they paddled their way over and established what's ultimately known as the United States of America. And so we've been a client nation since the late 1700s, when we officially ratified the Constitution. Client nation since then. And just like the Jews, just like the Europeans, we are also losing the thought. And the more we lose the thought, the more chaos occurs in this piece of real estate called client nation America. It is not unusual. It is not uncommon. It has happened repeatedly over time. And the reason is that the human brain and the human psyche and the human volition is easily propagandized. And the one thing Lucifer does not want is to have someone accrue in that individual's soul the power of the Word of God. He runs this show, by the way. That happened in the garden. When our original parents sinned, and therefore it started. The angelic conflict was underway, and because of the fall, Lucifer runs this planet and his minions. And they're doing a great job today. Not unusual, but nevertheless, here you are stuck smack dab in the middle of it. And what are you going to do about it? You're going to continue to do what you've always done, and that's to grow in grace, accrue in your souls the power of the Word of God, make decisions from that inventory, and God will put a wall of fire around you. I'm feeling much better now. Well, it has been, the Bible has been translated into English dictionaries and capitalized. We have the word parousia, and that is the Greek word for the rapture of the church. It's defined by some as the second coming, and that's okay. It depends on the context of the scripture in which you're studying as to which applies. We're studying the rapture of the church, that's parousia. Others are studying the second advent of Christ, that's a parousia. But in your context, and the one we're noting, it has to do with the rapture of the church. And that's in James 5:8. So, it has been transliterated into English dictionaries and capitalized parousia. Now, what follows is, I think I've got a picture for you. I like to show you pictures on occasion. Distinctions between the rapture and the second advent, which we just noted. So let's take a look at the rapture on the left here. What are the attributes and the idiosyncrasies of the rapture of the church? The biblical passages that support this doctrine are noted. First of all, it's private. You are a private citizen and a private believer, and you answer to the Lord alone. Therefore, the rapture is private. It's private in the sense that you are an individual, and when it occurs, you're absent from the earth, and you're face-to-face with the Lord. It happens in the air. The judgment is of believers' works. Church goes to heaven. The Holy Spirit is removed. So we have the Holy Spirit now, but at the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit vacates planet Earth and total chaos emerges in every corner of this planet. You think it's wild and woolly now, wait till the rapture occurs. Change in believer's body is perfect, resurrection body. Christ appears as the groom. It signals the very end of the church age. Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline. Believers taken from the earth, and then the time of comfort, of course, in the heavenly environments. And when it comes to the second advent, that's when Jesus Christ comes back, and that'll occur at the end of the tribulational dispensation. that will be very public. It'll happen on the earth. There will be baptisms of fire for Gentiles and Jews. The church remains with Christ. Satan is removed. The earth is changed. He appears as the Messiah. It will be the end of the Jewish age. Remember Daniel's 70th week? That's what the tribulation is. And so it'd be the end of the Jewish age. Termination of the fifth cycle of discipline. Unbelievers taken from the earth. And it'd be a time of terror. You do not understand the word terror in the context of the church age. Not the kind that will emerge at the end of the tribulation. And of course, we will not be here for that. So what follows is an interesting, insightful synopsis of the words parousia, translated coming, and in gizo, the word near. So we have James's comments on the rapture. Reads this way. In James 5, verse 7, James urged believers to be patient in view of the fact of the Lord's coming. Now he bases his exhortation to patience and spiritual firmness on the nearness of the Lord's coming. The verb James uses is engizo, which means near. It occurs elsewhere in the New Testament in similar eschatological contexts. So we need to say something about the nearness idea as we find it here in James. Not much is gained from a consideration of the verb engizo. It denotes simply the nearness in space and time. But what is crucial is to understand this nearness in the appropriate temporal framework, and that would be salvation history. With the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit, the, quote, last days have been inaugurated. This final age of salvation will find its climax in the return of Christ in glory. But, and here is the critical point, the length of this age is unknown. Not even Jesus knew how long the last days would last. That's Mark 13, 32, which we just quoted. Only the Father knows. And what this means is that the return of Christ as the next event in the salvation historical timetable is, from the time of the early church down to our very own day, simply near. It's near or it's imminent. It doesn't mean that it's going to occur today. It may well do so. Paul thought it would occur in his day. It did not. So it's just the next event on the prophetic timetable. That's the only reason it's called near. It's near because we don't have prophecy that tells us otherwise. So every generation of Christians lives, or should live, with the consciousness that the parousia could occur at any time, and that one needs to make decisions and choose values based on that realization. Now that's the power of the rapture being imminent. In the church age, you are required as a believer in Jesus Christ to grow in grace. And the only way to do that is to get in a local church or use electronic contrivances to do so if you wish. We have a lot of people that are doing that right now because of the COVID. But nevertheless, that's the idea. And in the church age, you grow in grace. And every day could be the last day of this dispensation. And if you can buy into that, you will therefore be energized to make the study of the Word of God a more realistic and powerful and necessary event to incorporate in your personal and daily lives. It could happen today. And ask yourself this, what kind of inventory of the Word of God do I have in my soul that is applicable in my decision making in everyday life? How far can I go with what I've got right now? And if the rapture occurs today, how will I come out in the evaluation tribunal? So it's a motivational factor. The imminency idea is a motivational tool that God has put into his system, saying to each and every one of us in the church age, it could happen today because it is imminent. And you never know when that day will arrive, and will you be alive when it does? Well, if not, then that means that you are going to die and go to heaven, and you'll have what you take with you as far as your biblical inventory is concerned. And so it was true in James's day, and it is in ours. We need to be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is what? The Lord's coming is near. Our outreach into doctrine of the parousia leaves us with a principle that James and the writer of Hebrews emphasize. So, let's note James 5, verses 7 and 8, and then Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. First with James, therefore be patient. That's an aorist active imperative of makrothumeo. And we therefore pull that concept out, and in English we call it faith rest. You have to have complete faith in the power of God and His plan. He says, you are in my royal family. I am taking care of you, but I do so best when you have doctrine to use your free will to make good decisions from a position of power, and the power is in the Word of God. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the rapture of the church. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. And you'll see that phrase in Scripture in the Old Testament, the early and latter rains. I think the King James has it. You have early rains, then you have drought, then you have the latter rains. And that environment functions in Israel for those who are involved in an agrarian effort, crops and so on. Verse 8, you too be patient. In other words, the farmer has to be very patient when he plants his crop, and it comes up in the early rains, and then you have drought, and then you have the latter rains. Now, he knows the lay of the land there and the weather that is typical for that piece of real estate. So he's very patient during the dry time. He knows you're going to get the rains down the road. And so the rapture concept is also imputed here. You need to be, you're in a drought kind of period being here on planet Earth with Lucifer in charge, but you know at the end of this, suddenly there's going to be a change of guard. In other words, you're going to be out of here, and therefore the tribulation will begin as Lucifer's last effort to overthrow this planet and the people in it. That's his last shot at this. And he is going to give it everything he's got during the tribulational period. I don't know exactly what's going on presently, because we can't say the rapture is imminent, but I'm telling you, this: you can go to school on what's happening in our country and in the world. Everybody seems to be absolutely up to here with each other. Hope everybody dies in a fire. Nobody's satisfied with anybody else. And as I look at this and follow it and read the newspaper and all this, I just sort of, I don't want to say I laugh at it, but it's just so typical of Lucifer running the show. He wants chaos. Where there's chaos, a strong personality can intervene and have his way. Now, you may be for or against any of the things that are being percolated today. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. Everybody's got one. But it turns out the entire planet is a mishmash of varied attitudes and opinions, and some people like it and others don't, and they're at each other's throats in one place called United States of America, which allegedly is a client nation. And there are some who don't even like me being here. You get these churches down. These church people, they're a big problem. We got to shut them up. And I'm not having too much of an impact on Grace Doctrine Church. I think everybody came would have 80. Point is, there's some of these churches, they got thousands of people that come every time they open the doors. Thousands. And what they're learning, I don't know. That's between them and the pastor, but what is happening here is typical, should be understood, and expected for those who have doctrine. This is the way it goes on planet Earth in the church age when there are two breeds of cat, those who are believers in Jesus Christ and those who are not. And that's the only way to divide up the human race, those who are believers and those who aren't. Okay, we've done James here. Let's read verse 8 again. You too be patient, facilitate. Facilitate means that you learn something over and over and over, you aggrandize it, you pull in concepts and ideas, and therefore you facilitate in your soul a biblical truth that is applicable to you and for you in your personal life. Therefore, facilitate is sterizo in the Greek. Facilitate your soul's doctrinal inventory, for the rapture, parousia, the rapture of the Lord, is imminent. Intensive, perfect, active, indicative of engizo. Now Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us repeatedly consider how to encourage fellow members of the local church from the source of the royal law and the law of freedom. Now we've studied that in great detail both in James chapter 2 and chapter 3 and in its reviews. These are two powerful doctrines that if you can get these things in your soul, aggrandize, facilitate them, and utilize them to apply into the hostile environment of the devil's world, you've made great progress in the plan of God. Let us repeatedly consider how to encourage fellow members of the local church from the source of the royal law and the law of freedom, and from the source of the working objects of divine good production. In other words, if you've got a verb somewhere and it's a transitive verb, there's got to be a working object out there somewhere. Now you ask a person, if you were to die, would you go to heaven? And the answer might be, I hope so. Well, you have no hope if that's your idea. You either know or you don't. So how do you get there? Well, Jesus Christ said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the synopsis of John 3:16. Believe is transitive. It has to have a working object. What's the working object of believe? It's Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, you will go to heaven when you die or at the rapture, since we're on that subject. Stop habitually forsaking the command to assemble ourselves together in the synagogue church. I put synagogue in there because James, which is our main book, was teaching his Bible classes in a synagogue. The Jews met on Saturdays and he met on Sundays. I guess he leased it. I don't know what his contract was. But nevertheless, they showed up at a synagogue. As is the consistent behavior of certain reversionists, but encourage them through your consistency, and even all the more as you see the day of the rapture being imminent. That is the, let's say, the motivational concept. The rapture is imminent, and you don't know, excuse me, you don't know when it's going to occur. Could occur today. You don't know. So here you are, and you're trying to aggrandize your inventory. Doing all you can do. The rapture is imminent. Okay, point four, the specific details about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, people who have died, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Ignorance of Bible doctrine is strategically the greatest failure of the church age believer. The lack of knowledge is self-induced by lack of interest in serious study of the Word of God. It is absolutely true. It never deviates. It never has, nor can it, because aletheia is immutable. Aletheia is the word for truth. Emeth, same thing in the Old Testament. And when truth is there in the Scripture, when truth is the idea, when there's an imperative mood, when there's a declarative statement, it's true. The Bible says it's true. It therefore never deviates. And you buy into that and you make that a part of your inventory of ideas. That is where you can go to make good decisions from a position of strength. And it can never be trumped. So that's that verse. So ignorance of the Bible doctrine is strategically the greatest failure of the church age believer. The lack of knowledge is self-induced by lack of interest in serious study of the Bible. Consequently, the believers at Thessalonica, this is in a verse we just noted, were confused. They learned from Paul about imminency, that means it could happen at any moment, but wrongly concluded that those who died would not be included in the rapture. That was erroneous. Those who died would not be included in the rapture. That is erroneous. In fact, they're the first ones to go. So the phrase, those who are asleep, is Paul's way of describing how the bodies of those who had died lay in their graves as if asleep. And that's the way Paul phrases this. In other words, the soul never dies. And if you up and die today and they put you in the ground somewhere and put a slab of whatever over the top with your name, he was born on this date and died on this one. And he was a believer in Jesus Christ, so his body is asleep. In other words, the body is coming back alive, except it's going to be a resurrection body. So that's the idea here. And so the way Paul sells that idea is to give you an example, and you say, well, they're just asleep. Their souls are in heaven face to face with the Lord, but he's coming back with them in these interim bodies, and they're going to get their resurrection body. And of course, we've studied those passages. So the body, look, your body is, look at me. I'm not nearly as pretty as I was 40 years ago. Look, you look in the mirror. Are you as pretty now as you were 40 years ago? Well, some of you might not even be 40. Babies are not very pretty. Some of you say, cute baby, sweet baby. Babies slobber. They can't control their bowels. I mean, it's horrible the way they behave. But then you get a little age on them, they get to be cute. And then, the girls turn out to be pretty, and the boys are stud muffins, and then the real problems start. Okay. That was a parenthetical. Okay. Those who are asleep is Paul's way of describing the bodies of those who had died lay in the graves as if asleep. Now, the souls and spirits of those who have died are alive and functioning in the third heaven in interim bodies. You learn that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Here's a quote. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And when you do the exegesis on that, away from the body and face to face with the Lord is the way the Greek reads. In other words, you're in his presence. You say, well, a lot of folks have died that were believers. It must be a pretty big room. Jesus Christ will provide the space for you to be there, along with everybody else. Now, following physical death, unbeliever souls are retained in the torments compartment of Hades until the great white throne judgment. That's at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Why are they there? They had the opportunity, when hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to respond and say, I believe that. I believe the working object of Jesus Christ winds up by me believing that he is my working object, and I believe in him. And therefore, you go to heaven when you die. There's nothing else to do. It would be works if you did, and works cannot get you to heaven. You don't know anything about this, but this is the greatest, I think, example of how you just believe in Christ for salvation. Back when I was growing up, people would get some kind of polio thing, and they couldn't breathe. They didn't have the mechanism in their bodies to inhale and exhale. And so they would go and get into a tank-like thing. You would see them at the movie houses when they had newsreels between the doubleheaders on Saturday. You see people in an iron lung. And so this whole device here, their head is poking out, and there was a little mirror that they could see people behind them. But the device was breathing for them. This person could only inhale and exhale because of the device they were in. If someone had said, would you like to go to heaven when you die? And he would say, I would really like that because I'm not really excited about where I am right now. I say, well, we've got to get you a system of works that you can perform so you can get there. And he, of course, would start bawling and crying and whining because he can't do any works. But let's just say that person leaves. You turn the television on, and back in the day, Billy Graham might be on TV. And Billy Graham would give the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. And the guy said, I can do that. I can place my personal faith in Christ, and this guy here says if I do that, I have eternal life. Now, are you going to have all the people who were put in iron lungs back in the 50s? Are you personally going to condemn them to hell because they couldn't perform any works? My illustration is limited because I'm sure some of you are just wondering, what in the dickens is he talking about? Iron lungs. Well, I had the sugar cube, so I didn't have to worry about that. You know what the sugar cube is? Nobody got the sugar cube here? Dana says she got the sugar cube. Yo Henry got the sugar cube. John says he got one. That's how you got the vaccination, is they would put something, a drop of something into a sugar cube. This is when your kid's in the fourth grade. And the sugar cube came around and they had dropped the vaccine, is that the word for it, into the sugar cube. It tasted good. You were just perfectly willing to eat some sugar. And that was how you got vaccinated. Following the physical death, unbelievers' souls are retained in the torments compartment of Hades until the great white throne judgment, and we noted that. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and 15 and 16. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who've died and therefore are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord at the rapture of the church, yet imminent. He's going to bring those people in interim bodies back with him. He will be in the atmosphere of the earth. The angelic hordes will be traffic cops to get everybody where they need to be, where their tombstones are, so to speak. And then the people who are asleep in the ground, that's a phraseology that Paul has used, you have a resurrection body, and they'll meet the Lord in the air. And then those who are still alive will then join them in a resurrection body. That is the sequence of events for the rapture of the church. And so we all look forward to that idea. So for we tell you this by the word of the Lord, this is in Logos Kurios. We know here that the word of the Lord is a technical expression in the Old Testament literature, often referring to a divine prophetic utterance. In the New Testament, it occurs 15 times. In the Old Testament, this phrase focuses on the prophetic nature and divine origin of what has been said. And that's a footnote in the Net Bible on this very subject. So again, for we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left before the coming of the Lord will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel. Another footnote, that's the seraphim. It says archangel here. So let's note about angels for a moment. Seraphim, the rank of some angelic beings. Each seraph is said to have six wings in Isaiah 6, verse 2, including by name Michael and Gabriel, also classified in Scripture as archangels. The apocryphal book of Enoch names Raphael and Uriel as seraphim. Cherubim have four wings. The only one named is Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, 14. So you have an unknown number of angels. called myriad in the English translations. In other words, in a number so huge, we don't even want to guess at what it might be. But there's a lot of these guys. And a bunch of them come back with the Lord to be involved in the process of the rapture of the church. And who is he coming back for? He's going to get those who have already died and get them a resurrection body. And then a microsecond later, those who are alive are going to get a resurrection body where they stand or where they're lying down or whatever they're doing. All of a sudden, they have a resurrection body and they go up to meet the Lord in the air. And then zoom, you're out of here. And you're going to the evaluation tribunal after the great genuflect. We've studied both of those events. So that's where we are. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, in the angelic order of battle, two archangels are mentioned by name, and that is Michael and Gabriel. They have command authority over the angels with a rank of seraph with six wings as their designation of rank. Next is the rank of cherub with four wings as their designation of rank. All other angels have the rank of pur suivant and have no designation of rank, thus wingless. It is my belief that they don't have wings, literal wings, that is a designation of rank. You see that in our military. People who've just joined up maybe have one device on their collar. They stay a little longer, they have two devices. If you're a general, you can get up to four devices, usually stars, as far as I know. But they're the five branches of the military. But you can, in the Army, you can be a four-star. I understand there are rare five-stars that have occurred in the past, but those are extremely rare. But you can advance in the military to be a four-star. That's a designation of rank. And if I were to say that General Jones has four stars, I do not mean the heavenly body, that he's got four heavenly bodies branded on his collar. That's ridiculous. And so I think that this idea here is also a designation of rank. So there are six wings on the collar, so to speak, if I can use that illustration, and there's four wings on the collar for the cherubs. And then everybody else is pur suivant, they're in the workforce, and they do what they're told. And they are myriad. So we have the angelic order of battle. Two archangels are mentioned by name, and we've gone through that. Now, Michael's duties seem primarily to be associated with the nation of Israel, while Gabriel is deployed with the angelic order of battle and the angelic college of heralds. There are two sources of command for military activities in the ancient world: the voice command and the trumpet command. At the rapture, it is the trumpet command that assembles the dead in Christ. Now, who blows the trumpet? I don't know. Harry James? Louis Armstrong? I don't know. Somebody's going to blow the trumpet. Either one of those guys would have been very good at it. So at the rapture, it's the trumpet command that assembles the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so the omnipotence of God raises the dead in Christ by replacing their former bodies of corruption with resurrection bodies of incorruption. Okay, it's time for some pictures. Resurrection body of saints and tribulational believers. We've got a sequence of events that you see in this slide on the board. Old Testament saints follow the Lord in his ascension. So we have Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and he was placed in the tomb. He also made a trip, according to Luke 23:43, to the paradise compartment of Hades, which is in the earth, where Old Testament saints resided before the ascension of Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ has to be the first resurrection. Got that? Nobody else can be resurrected until he goes first. Okay, so this gives you an idea. What about the Old Testament saints? Where are they? They are in the paradise compartment of Hades. And people talk about Hades. Hades is okay. If you go to Hades, that's okay. There's certain compartments of Hades that are not okay. That's another study. So at some point, they are going to ascend. And so we have the resurrection. That's step one. Jesus Christ comes out in a resurrection body. And that's in this imagery here, you see him exiting the tomb. And so then the Old Testament saints will join him. They're dead. And then they are going to go up in the ascension. When Christ ascended, believers in paradise followed him into the third heaven. And so there was a 40-day gap here between his resurrection and the ascension. So there's a note here at the bottom. Old Testament saints followed Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They will not receive resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation following the baptisms of fire. The references are Matthew 25, 31 through 46 for Gentiles and Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38 for Jews. Views on the rapture, we are pre-tribulational because the Bible reveals that. There's a sequence of events, things that happen systematically in time from point A to point B and so on. And so the tribulational concept has to be developed as a dispensation. We subscribe to the pre-tribulational rapture. We have Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Then we have the rapture of the church at Y. And the tribulation begins at that point. It's a 7-year period. It was prophesied by Daniel. That is his 70th week. Then you have Z, the second advent of Christ. That sets up the millennial kingdom, and ultimately we will have the eternal state. So the pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation. Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age and sets the stage for the start of the tribulation. Then we will note in the next picture the resurrections. You have Jesus Christ, his resurrection, ascension, and his session. Then the church at the rapture. Then the second advent, Jesus Christ returns. And that sets up his return just before he inaugurates the millennial kingdom. And then the tribulation and Old Testament saints, they are going to, of course, be dealt with at the end of the tribulation. This whole section here has to do with Old Testament believers. There's Israel, and then there's the tribulation, resurrection, second advent of Jesus Christ, includes believers of the tribulation. And so these are a couple of areas where you can see the systematic approach the Scripture gives us with regard to how we get out of Dodge, meaning here, and how we all ultimately wind up in heaven. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55. And as I look at the clock, maybe we shouldn't. It's now 10:30. By looking at the pictures, we have to stop at this point. So we'll resume our study when we come back at 10 till the hour. It's time now for tea and crumpets.